presence tonight. We have many visitors with us tonight for various and sundry reasons. Whatever your reason for being here, we want you to know that you're our honored guest and ask you to open your Bibles as we study together tonight, that we might come to a better understanding of God's Word. Tonight, a few months ago, here at Knollwood, for those of you visiting, I began a series of lessons from time to time dealing with singing with understanding. You know, when we read 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse number 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, "What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." Song and singing is a form of teaching. And one of the things that we must always be mindful of are the things that we teach to other people. And so it is very important that when we sing songs, that we understand the things that we are singing and also understand the truth they are teaching, and many times the obligations we are making and the promises that we are making as we sing these songs. And so from time to time, I've spent Sunday evenings talking about some of these songs. Tonight's song you just sang. Please open your song books up to number 368. And for a few moments tonight, I want to talk about the Rock of Ages. Augusta Toplady was born in Farnham, England on November the 4th in 1740. He was a graduate of the Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland, and became a minister of the Anglican Church. The hymn Rock of Ages has been ranked as one of the most popular hymns that has ever been written by men. Whereas most hymns are written out of some deep personal need or experience, this beautiful hymn, inspiring him, sprang from a doctrinal debate between Toplady and John Wesley, the leader of Methodism. Toplady was a staunch Calvinist and held strongly to the doctrine of election, more commonly known as predestination. Wesley embraced Calvinism and opposed the tenet of Calvinism, and thus they waged a fierce battle. It was in an article in Toplady's paper called The Gospel Magazine in 1776 concerning this very topic that he ended this with a poem entitled "A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World." Later, this became known as the Rock of Ages. He died of overwork and of TB at the young age of 38. Some of the final words at his death are noteworthy. "My heart beats every day stronger and stronger for glory. Sickness is no affliction, pain no cause, death itself no disillusion. My prayers are now converted into praise." Thomas Hastings composed Toplady's hymn as a hymn in 1830. Hastings was greatly devoted to improving the music of churches in this country. He once said, "The homage we owe Almighty God calls for the noblest and the most reverent tribute that our music can render," end of quote. The words to this hymn are well over 200 years old, and people have been singing it for over 165 years. Its message is of faith, is strong and biblical, and it maintains a place of dignity and power among those who thrill at the singing and praise to the Almighty. The first time I ever heard Rock of Ages was my grandfather and grandmother singing it at a get-together. And it has always been one of my favorite songs because of the simplicity of this song. This song is very simplistic, but it has a deep, deep message about our need for God and our ability that we cannot in and of ourselves save ourselves, that we need to cling to the Rock of Ages. And so tonight, let's discuss this song and the three verses that it has. I've tried to make my overheads a little larger for those of you like me that our eyesight is failing. And so if you have a hard time reading this, please look at the Bible, songbook for the words of the verses. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin a double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. From verse 1, we learn that Christ is the great rock of ages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse number 4, Paul wrote, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In this context, we see a reference of God supplying Israel with water from a rock. And we read these accounts, and we've studied these accounts in our Bible classes in Exodus chapter 17 and also Numbers chapter 20 and verse 2 through 13. God is often referred to in scriptures as the rock of Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 32 and verse number 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he. There's also another reference in this same chapter in verse 15 and also verse 18. And also you can read in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 10 for another reference to him being referred to as the rock of Israel. Who was the one presiding over Israel in the wilderness? It was none other than Jesus Christ. Christ truly is the rock of ages. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 13 and verse number 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchangeable and immutable. His help, his grace, his power, his guidance are permanently at his people's disposal if they were just to ask and be obedient to him. He sustained his people in times past. He continues to sustain us today. By so doing, he demonstrates his ability to sustain us as we go through this life. Thus, he is the eternal rock. And that statement is also made in Isaiah the 9th chapter and verse 6 and Micah the 5th chapter and verse number 2. I want you to notice in this song, it says, "Rock of ages is cleft for me, which we can take refuge." What is a cleft? Well, I looked that word up. A cleft is an opening, a crack, or a crevice, or a hollow between two parts. Just as one can take refuge and find safety in an opening or a crevice between two rocks, we can take refuge and receive protection from our safety in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, and in the first two verses, we have the beautiful words that depict this very thought. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as shadow of a great rock in a weary land." You know, you can also read in Psalms, the 18th chapter, and in verse number 2, Psalms 18 and verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You see, Jesus is the safety and a cleft and a rock that we can cling to. But you know, this reminds me of another song that we sing from time to time in the book, in our song books and our hymn books. It's called, "There Stands a Rock. There stands a rock on the shores of time that rears to heaven its head sublime. That rock is cleft, and they are blessed who find within this cleft a rest. That rock's a cross, its arms outspread. Celestial glory bathes its head. To its firm base my all I bring, and to the cross of ages I will cling. That rock's a tower, whose lofty heights illumined with heaven's unclouded light. Open wide its gates beneath the dome, where saints find rest with Christ at home. Some build their hopes on ever-drifting sand, some on their fame or their treasure or their land. Mine's on the rock that forever shall stand, Jesus, the rock of ages. You know, all of us, me included, have had difficulties in life, things that we had to face, not knowing how we would see them through. And all of us, in time of need and in time of despair, come to understand the beauty and the strength and the security in the rock of ages that is Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to a New Testament passage in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 5 and verse 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, there are times that the only one that really understands is Jesus Christ. You know, I know my parents love me. I know my wife loves me. I know my children love me. And I know my brethren love me. And I know they want to help me and encourage me and strengthen me in time of despair. But sometimes when I'm really hurting, and sometimes when I just really need to talk to God, heart to heart, face to face, I know that he understands. And more than that, I know that he cares. No one understands like Jesus Christ. No one was more rejected. No one was more despised. And no one tried to help man more than Jesus Christ while he was here upon this earth. And yet John 1 verse 11 says that even his own did not receive him. We know that his own family thought he was crazy. And all the good that he tried to do for man, what did he get in exchange? The cross is what he got. But that cross gave something to us that we would never have had it not been the love and the magnitude of following his Father's will. You know, this song says, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows. You know, that comes right from the Bible because we know that indeed happened. John chapter 19, while Jesus was hanging upon that cross, we read in verse number 33 of the 19th chapter of John, and when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already and did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. We know the fact. We know that the blood was shed and came out with water. But why did he have to die? Why did his blood have to flow on Calvary? He did no evil. He did no sin. He did nothing in life that it would attribute that he deserved the cross and all his pain, his suffering, and his agony. He didn't deserve it, but he went there. And he died and he suffered. But why? Why did he have to do it? He had to do it because of me. He had to do it because of you. Because he had to do it because of sin. Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know what we deserve because of our sin, according to the same book in chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Thanks be to God because of that blood and water that we have redemption. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward in a foreshadowing way for the one supreme sacrifice. The sacrifice that could do what all the animals that were offered under the Old Testament Mosaical system, even under the patriarchal system, what those animals could never ever do. And that is truly take away a person's sin. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, that the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. But we're told in the Hebrew letter in chapter 9 that the blood of Christ that he suffered once for the sin of the world. And you know, remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, when he was taking the Passover with his disciples? Do you remember what he said in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 28? We often read it around the table. But in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sin, for redemption, to buy us back from sin, to buy us back from the stronghold that Satan had on us when we were a bondservant to sin. And you know what? It says, "Be of sin a double cure." And I remember when I first began to look at that song, I always wondered what that meant. And you know, to Calvinists, that has a different meaning than what it truly means. But it has a truthful meaning. And the truthful meaning is seen in the end. Save from wrath and make me pure. There's two things the blood of Christ does. It does save you from the wrath of God. You see, by making you pure, cleansed from your sin, it saves you from the wrath of God. There's only one thing that can purify the soul. There's only one thing that can take the sin-stained scars on our soul off, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. No other element known to man has the power to remove sin except the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you here think that people in the Church of Christ thought it was the water. No, it's not the water. It's the blood. But the water is the way to the blood. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, that while we were yet sinners, God commended his love towards us that he was willing to die for us. In Hebrews the 9th chapter and in verse number 15, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." We often talk about the blood of the cross flowing backward and forward. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ validated every animal sacrifice that was made under the faith system of faith that God gave to the patriarchal system and also to the Mosaical system. But had those people who lived under those ages not kept that law that they lived under, then the blood of Christ could have never helped them. But by being faithful to the system of faith that they lived under, when Jesus died and shed his blood, that's why the Bible says that all men are saved through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ's blood is the only one that can make a man pure. It can't be done in any other way. Isn't it a wonderful thing that all of us have committed sin? All of us like to undo things that we've done, and you know we can't do that. We have to suffer the consequences for our action. But thanks be to God, there is something we can do about sin. And that is that we can have it remitted. We can have it cleaned. Do you remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Do you remember Paul's own account when he was reaccounting that in Acts 22? He made this statement in verse 16. He says that, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let me ask my brethren a question tonight. Do you remember when you came out of the water? Do you remember how you felt? Wasn't a load taken off your shoulders? You didn't have a doubt in your mind if the Lord came at that minute or if you would never breathe another breath. You knew where you were headed. Remember how wonderful you felt? Let me ask you something. Still feel that way tonight? Still feel that wonderful? You still that sure as you were when you came out of that water? You ought to be. Because the blood hadn't lost any of its power. No longer how many years have passed since that time. By faithful living, by obedient faith, and by repenting when we do sin, that blood still cleanses us from sin. Oh yes, the blood is able to save us. And Jesus truly is the Rock of Ages. But you know, the key to this song, I believe, is in the second verse. Because it teaches the truth that all mankind must come to acknowledge. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. From verse 2 we learn that none but Christ alone can atone for sin. You know, tears for my mistakes do not take away my sin. Being sorry because I committed sin, and I could cry and I could shed alligator tears or crocodile tears as sometimes they're called, and I could cry for days. And all the tears that I cry does not remit one single solitary sin. I can truly be sorry. I can truly be sorrowful. And you know, we're called upon to have godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we are called upon to have godly sorrow, but even godly sorrow in and of itself leads us to repentance, but it doesn't take away the sin. Man is not able to do that through his own personal grief. He must come to the Rock of Ages. If our eyes run down with tears, our eyelids gush out with water like rivers day and night and fill the oceans and sea, they could never atone for one single sin. Isn't that amazing? We can be sorry, we can be humble, we can truly be repentant, but that in and of itself does not take away the sin. We should mourn our sin. Remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus made a statement in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse number 4. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, I've often been asked, what is the key to helping lead someone to Christ? And I think after all these years, I've found it. It was always there, I just didn't pay any attention. The first thing you've got to do is convince them that sin causes them to be lost. If they don't feel the need to turn to Christ, if they don't feel they're lost, they'll never turn to Christ. Until they feel the pain of their sin, till they see it in its ugliness, till they understand that they cannot save themselves, they will never turn to the Lord. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you're a good moral person, and maybe you think you treat your fellow man right, you're a good husband, you're a good father, you're a good moral person, you're an upright person, and you think that alone puts you into a relationship with God. I don't want to be haughty, and I don't want to be arrogant, and I don't want to be ugly. But that doesn't cut in the ice with God, because it takes more than a good life. It takes obedient faith, and it takes coming to the cross. All of us, you, me, anyone that's of the age of accountability, must come to the cross. We must come to that blood, because that's the way our sin is remitted. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. In James, the 4th chapter, and in verse number 9, James 4 and verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, there's nothing happy to be about sin. There's no good that ever comes from sin. You know, think about it for a minute. We've committed sin. Has it ever been profitable, really? Has it ever brought us everything that it promised us? Has it brought us pain and misery and uncomfortableness? Hasn't it done that? Haven't we learned yet that there's no good in sin? There's no good in sin. And we can't atone for it ourselves. And no matter how zealous we are, you know, we could have zeal. We could be on fire for God. But if we don't have the proper attitude, and we're not obedient to the truth, it profits us nothing. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13, remember the Apostle Paul talking about love? And if I have love to move mountains, if I have faith to move mountains, if I have the ability to take my body and be burned, and I've gave all my worldly goods to those who needed them, what does Paul say? If I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Brethren, the motive of why you serve God is of supreme importance to God. I don't know what that is unless you tell me. But God himself does know. And so your zeal alone cannot save you. Your righteous actions and obedience. Now here's where some of my friends on who I believe that grace only believe that I've missed it. They believe that I think I merit my salvation. All the good works I do and all the obedient things I do to God's faith. They believe that I'm saying that God is obligated to save me. That I've earned my salvation. You want to know something, brethren? I want to tell you what I feel about that tonight. So there's no misunderstanding. Turn to Luke 17 and look at verse number 10. Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all things which you are commanded. Now I want you to think, stop for a minute. If you and I do everything that God commands us to do, if we obey every commandment, if we are faithful to death, does that mean that we have earned our salvation and is God obligated to give it to us? Look at the rest of this verse. We are unprofitable servants. You know why? We have done what was our duty to do. You know, when a gospel preacher preaches the truth, he doesn't need pat on the back. He doesn't need to be praised to the heavens. He's done what his duty is to do. When you live a faithful life as a child of God, when you're an influence for good, when you're an example of what God wants in his children, and you set the godly example and you live the godly life, you've done what your duty is to do. You haven't earned anything. You haven't obligated God for anything. But you know God's promised you life. He's promised you eternal life if you're faithful until the point of death. And we know God will deliver on his promises. But don't get carried away. That doesn't mean we earn our salvation. I don't keep the works of God to earn my salvation. I don't do it on a debt merit system. I do it because I love God and because he's commanded it of me. And so do all of us. So zeal itself. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember how Jesus ended that sermon? He gave a little parable. He talked about two houses built upon two different foundations. One on a rock, one on the sand. What was the difference? One was built on a firm, solid foundation. The other was built on shifting sand. But how did he parallel? Who fitted those descriptions? Who was building their house upon the rock? The one that heard the things that he said and then went out and made proper application and did them. Those are the ones that built their house upon the rock. What about those that built their house upon the sand? They heard what he said, but they didn't go out and act upon it. They heard, but they did not do. He equaled that to building house upon sand. Which is it tonight for you, my friend? Are you building your house upon a rock? Or are you building it upon a sand? Are you trying to save yourself? And are you trying to do it on your own? And are you leaving Christ out of the equation? You know, I have never understood how anyone thinks that they can do anything without God. I know that many of you, and me included, have went to brethren who fall away. And one of the things I often hear is, I know I should be there. I know what I need to do, but I've got these problems. And when I get these problems worked out, then I'm going to come back. You know, you've got a deeper problem than you think. Because if you think you can work out your problem without God, the problem's even bigger than you think it is. Because you can't work it out with God. You know, this verse tells us that thou must save and thou alone. It is Christ that we need. Christ does not need you and me. He loves us. He died for us. He wants us to be saved, but that's your choice. That's my choice. Anything I do does not make Christ's life better. It is not Christ that's dependent upon me. It is me dependent upon him. And brethren, that is a lesson that we must learn. If we're ever going to submit to God, we must learn who needs who in this relationship. I need Jesus Christ. I need him every day. I need him every hour. I need him every step of the way. And you know what? It doesn't hurt me to say that. I'm not embarrassed to say that. I'm not ashamed to say that. Because it's true. I'm weak. I don't always do and say the right thing. I don't always act the right way. I don't always make the right decision. Thanks be to God, he's loving and forgiving. And so, what I'm going to do, in my hand no price I bring. Lord, you don't owe me anything. You've done more for me than what I could ever repay. I don't owe you a thing. I can't buy my salvation. But there's one thing I can do. I can simply cling to the cross. You know, there's another song that I love, and it makes me cry every time we sing it. It's called The Old Rugged Cross. What a moving song. The Old Rugged Cross. And the chorus to that song, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to that old rugged cross. Are you clinging to that cross tonight? You know, we need to understand, without our obedience, there is no hope of heaven when we die. We see this in God giving his son. The most precious thing that God had, he willingly gave for you and for me. Many of you are parents. You love your children. Would you give one of them for people who did not care, who would not be moved one inch by you offering them? Would you go ahead and give your son or your daughter? Would you do that? You know, sometimes I think we don't understand the price that was paid for our salvation. Jesus Christ died in a humiliating and painful suffering death under the watchful eye of his Father. What do you do when your children suffer? When they're sick and you don't know what to do? When you want to help them and you don't know what to do, you rock them, you do everything you can. Doesn't it just pain your heart? Doesn't it just cause tears to well up in your eyes? You want to ease their pain, you don't know how. What do you think it caused God as he watched this world do to what they did to his son? What a sight that must have been. But you know what's amazing about all that? Who were the first people offered salvation because of that death? The very people that put him on the cross. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know what that's called? That's called grace. That's called unmerited favor. That's something we do not deserve. And so, I can't save myself. My zeal, my tears don't atone my sin. I know what it took. I know what it takes. It took the blood of Christ. And that is the only way that I can be saved. But verse 3 brings things into realistic view. When I draw this fleeting breath, with my eyelids closing death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold God on his throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You know, from this verse, we know someday, somewhere, we're going to close our eyes for the last time. But somewhere, someplace, we are going to open our spiritual eyes. And we either are going to be in one of two places. We either are going to be comforted, or we're going to be tormented. And I've often made the statement, and believe that it is accurate, there are no infidels, there are no atheists in Hades. Now they know that it's real. But God's trying to save you from finding that out. And you know, a few weeks ago, I had to travel back to Indiana to attend and preach the funeral of my uncle, who died suddenly at age 65 of a massive heart attack. And you know, as I stood before my family, which is very difficult for me, I love my family, we're very emotional people. My uncle, I was very close to. I grew up with him all my life. But you know, people wonder, how do you get the strength to do that? And you know, there's no secret to it. But my uncle helped me that day. You know how he helped me? While he lived, he prepared. He made the proper preparation. And I'm not talking about where he's going to be buried. I'm not talking about funeral arrangements. I'm not talking about who would preach his funeral. His brothers and sisters and his children asked me to do that. He made the most important preparation for death. He made his life ready by being faithful to death. And you know what? That made my job easier. Because my uncle died with hope. He died in Christ. And the Bible tells us that when one dies in Christ, he dies in hope. He dies to rise before a faithful judge one day who will judge each and every one of us. And when our eyelids close in death, brethren, it will not make any difference where you live. It won't make any difference how big a name you have where you lived here, how much money you had, how much material possessions you had. When your eyelids open in the spirit, on the other side of Jordan, as they say, on the other side, when death now becomes real, what will you awaken to? Where would you be if you died tonight? If you died tonight and your eyelids closed to never open again on this side of eternity, and they opened on the other side, what would you awaken to? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. We're all going to find out. Every one of us. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to man once to die, and after the death cometh the judgment. We are going to die. And that's not news. But when we open our eyelids, when I rise to worlds unknown. You know, Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous infidel, made this statement. I want you to listen to what this infidel said. Life is a narrow veil between the cold and the barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud in the only murmur in the echo of our lonely cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. Is there beyond the silent night an endless day? The tongueless secret locked in the fate we do not know. We hope and we wait. But you know what? Have you ever wondered in the pages of God's Word why those who were resurrected from the dead never gave us any insight to what happened? What about Lazarus? He was in the grave 4 days. If you were a friend of Lazarus, what would you have asked him? Lazarus, what happened? Do you see the light? Do you see the tunnel? Were there angels carrying you up? What did you see? You know, Lazarus never told us, did he? The inspired record doesn't say one word of what Lazarus experienced in death, did he? What about the man that fell out of the window dead in Acts 20? Did they ask him? Is there words recorded about what happened when you die? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't I like to know? But that's what this verse says. When I rise to worlds unknown. You know why that's an unknown world? Nobody's come back and told us what it's like. Jesus was in the grave 3 days. Did he tell us? Did he give us any insight? Did he add any more information of what happens at death? No. You know, the only information we really have is what someone would call, want to debate over a parable, but you can debate that if you want, but Luke 16 is inspired and it's true. In Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember one of the haunting things about that story is a statement that Abraham makes to the rich man. He says, son, remember. Think about that. You can remember. And you know what? Through my study of God's Word, you know one of the first things that I'm going to remember? If I die unfaithful, I'm going to remember every invitation that I had an offer to get my life straight with God. And I just rejected it. And I get to replay that for an eternity. And you know what? Every person who dies unprepared, they all have the same wish. You know what it is? One more chance. One more invitation. But you know what? Someday, somewhere, we're going to hear the last invitation that we will ever hear. Someday, I'm going to present the last invitation that I'm ever going to be allowed to give. For my uncle, on July 28th, on Wednesday evening, he offered the invitation. July 30th, he rose to worlds unknown. He didn't know. And let me tell you something, you don't either, and I don't. And so that behooves all of us. How's the only way that the second part of this song is true? And behold God on his throne. There's only one way you're ever going to see that. And that is, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I have a question for you tonight. Are you hid in the Rock of Ages tonight? Is that cleft for you tonight? Or are we talking about someone else? You know, in Isaiah 8 and 18, Christ is made reference as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What is he to you, dear friend? Is he a rock of stumbling, or is he the Rock of Ages? I want to tell you a secret tonight. In every one of your lives, he is either one or he is the other. You alone make the choice which that will be in your life. Either a rock of offense or a rock of ages. There is eternal safety in the cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed him? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ? Have you been born again of water and the Spirit? Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 330. In just a minute, we're going to sing this song as a means of encouragement. You know, when I was in your position, when I sat out there, I always remembered what this time was like. This is a time when the preacher's going to offer the invitation. He's mercifully finally done, and we're going to get out of here. And so I knew that this was the time that we're going to sing the song. But let me tell you something that I've learned over the years. This is an important time to someone in this audience, because someone in this audience is not prepared to meet God. And so this is one other time that they have. Not the only time, maybe, but this is one time assured that you have to get your life in line with God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're at the age of accountability, and you know the difference between right and wrong, you understand that Jesus did die, that he was buried, he rose on the third day, he ascended back to heaven, and that blood was shed that you might have redemption of sin, and you believe that, and you want to repent of the sin that you've committed, and you want to turn a new leaf, and you want to live a life for Christ, and you want to confess his name before men, and you're willing to submit yourself to the watery grave of baptism that you might rise to walk in newness of life, as we read in Romans 6, 3 and 4. And you want to touch the blood of Christ. This time's for you. This opportunity is presented to you at this moment, at this time. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you know your life is not right, and you know there's things that you need to correct, and you know there are things that you need to be amended, God has given you one more privilege and one more opportunity to make your life right. But listen, please, carefully. You are not guaranteed that you will ever hear another invitation. I am not guaranteed that I will ever offer another invitation. If you go out those doors tonight and you're unprepared to meet God, be sure that you're ready to live with that for eternity. You know what, folks? Eternity is a long, long, long time. Are you ready to meet God in your condition tonight, this moment, if he would come or if you would leave this world? Think about that as together we stand and sing.